Well, let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll continue our study here in the book of Acts. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We pray that your word would take root in our hearts and your Holy Spirit would bring fruit out of our lives. And may the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control be produced in abundance in all of our lives so that we would be vessels of honor for your glory, so people can taste and see that you are good. And Lord, we ask that you would bless all the moms that are here. We all came from a mom, and so we thank you for our moms, Lord, and so many of them were great influences in our lives. Some, like my mom, didn't start off well, but I thank you that she is in glory with you right now, and thank you, Lord, that you are gracious and merciful, and your desire is to save anybody and everyone who will come to you by faith. And so, Father, we just commit this time to you and ask that you would minister to our hearts. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn to Acts chapter 26. We left off last week. We saw that the Apostle Paul is still in Caesarea. It's right there on the coast on the Mediterranean, one of my favorite places to visit. And, you know, it's got a big arena there that seats about 4,000 people. And that's where Paul is. He's been under house arrest for 2 years. Governor Felix kept him locked up as a favor to the Jewish people. He's replaced by Governor Festus. And, you know, he wants to take Paul back to Jerusalem and have him tried in Jerusalem. And he's like, no, we're not doing that. I appeal to Caesar. And by appealing to Caesar, that means as a Roman citizen, he used his Roman citizenship to go to Caesar Nero, stand before him, be judged by him for whatever crimes he's committed. And he hadn't committed any crimes, but the Jews were wanting to kill him. And so, you know, Governor Festus is like, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say to Caesar, because you can't send somebody to Caesar without charges against him. And about this time, King Agrippa and his twisted sister Bernice comes on the scene, and Festus, you know, tells him about Paul. And he goes, oh, I've wanted to hear about this guy. I've heard about him, and I want to hear from him. And so he says, tomorrow you'll hear from him. And then we saw there was a great pageant, you know, great pomp. It says they come before, you know, just thousands of people there, all the dignitaries. Governor Festus and Felix are sitting on their whatever thrones they have on stage. They bring Paul out. He's shackled in chains, and he's going to ask Paul to speak. And that's where we left off. And so in chapter 26, as we come here, we're going to see that Paul looks at this as an opportunity once again to preach the gospel. He knew, I'm not a prisoner of these people. I'm a prisoner of Jesus. I'm a bond slave to Christ. So he looks at this as an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so that's where Paul finds himself, standing before a large audience of Gentiles, before a king, before a governor. And it's like Peter says, and I'm sure we'll cover this on Wednesday night. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So that's what Paul is about to do. They bring him out before Festus and the King Agrippa. And then we read in chapter 26, verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself concerning you. Answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So as we go through this chapter, you're going to see that Paul has no fear. He's not worried. He's not, you know, he's not bitter about any of these things. At this point in his life, you know, he is so filled with the Holy Spirit. I like to liken Paul to a big wet sponge that's been soaking in a bucket. You pull out the sponge, it's dripping with the love of Jesus. You throw him up against the wall and you'll get splattered with God's love and grace. You know, you punch him and you're going to get wet with God's goodness and his compassion. I mean, that's just the way Paul was, filled, saturated by the Holy Spirit. And that's how God wants us to be like a heavy, wet sponge where people touch your life or if they slam you up against the wall, whatever it might be, Jesus comes out. The rivers of living water flows from your life. You know, maybe you're feeling like the world is trying to squeeze your life or is slamming you up against a wall. Well, again, if you're filled with Jesus, may those who are trying to do harm to you get splattered with the love of the Lord. Let that be your outlook on life. Hey, if my coworkers keep ridiculing me about my faith, I'm going to splatter them with love. If my boss keeps being a jerk to me, I want to soak them with grace and mercy. Again, notice he says, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And then in verse 2, I think myself happy, King Agrippa. You know, this is an amazing scene here because, you know, again, Paul's not upset. He's not bitter. He looked at this as a great opportunity. You know, some people, if they're thrown before others, they're like, oh, no, I got to stand before unbelievers and tell them about Jesus. Paul is like, oh, good, I get to stand before unbelievers and tell them about Jesus. It's all a matter of perspective. And that's what Paul is looking forward to. I think myself happy. You know, in my day, it would be, oh, I'm stoked to be here. You know, I'm so, you know, excited to be, you know, in your presence, sharing the gospel with you. I mean, that's what Paul's perspective was. Again, in verse 3, he says, especially because you, King Agrippa, are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Again, history tells us King Agrippa knew all about the Jewish faith. In fact, he was half Jewish. He knew all the scriptures. He knew all the customs that the Jews practiced. But, you know, like so many people, he knew all about the Word of God, but King Agrippa did not know the God of the Word. And there's a huge difference. A lot of people know all about Jesus, but they don't know him in a personal way. It's great, it's wonderful to know the great doctrines of the Bible, you know, to understand theology, you know, the study of God, to understand hermeneutics, how we interpret the Word of God, to understand eschatology, you know, dealing with the end times, to understand soteriology, things about our salvation. But it doesn't mean a thing if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So that was always Paul's desire. I want to introduce people to Jesus, and then I want to see them grow in their relationship with the Lord. It was Jesus himself who said to the religious leaders of his day, who knew the Bible, the Old Testament, inside and out, John chapter 5, look at these verses, starting in verse 38. He says, but you do not have his word abiding in you. It was in their head, but not in their heart. Because whom he sent, Jesus, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. In other words, if you don't see Jesus in the Bible, when you're reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, if you don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in all the scriptures, then you're missing the whole point of why God has given us his word. He is the living word of God. You know, he's the one that has revealed the Word of God to us. You know, he is the embodiment of truth. And so we need to come to the Lord and trust as we go through the Bible. This is God's very Word. Now, Paul's going to use one of the greatest weapons God has given us in our spiritual battle, one of the greatest tools he has given us, and it's our testimony. Every one of us has a testimony. You have a testimony. And I believe it's important that each one of us knows how to give our testimony before others. I quoted from the founder of the Navigators, I don't know, a few months ago now, probably, when Paul was giving his testimony to the Jewish people. And what he said was, your testimony is basically looking at Jesus and then telling others what you've seen. You know, that's your testimony. What has Jesus done in your life? Who is he to you through the Word of God? And then sharing with others who Christ is. You know, so many people, you know, need to hear our testimony because our testimony makes us relatable to others. They see, oh, that guy's just like I am. Oh, he did all the same things I did. You know, and God forgave him. That means he can forgive me. It doesn't matter what you've done. God wants to save you. Because, you know, they can identify that they were once in the sinking boat that you were in, but you can now share with them, you know, the struggles you had with sin or temptation or unforgiveness or whatever it might be, and then you can share the truth of what Christ has done in your life. He came to set captives free. He came to heal broken hearts. He came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Look at verse 4. Paul says, My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he goes all the way back to his Jewish upbringing. Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, you know, up in present-day Syria, he was raised a strict Jewish young boy. Around the age of 13, he would go to Jerusalem, and there he would go under the rabbinical teaching of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of the leading rabbis of the day, and so Paul was one of his best students. If they ever had a yearbook, a high school yearbook, he would have been voted most likely to succeed. I mean, Paul was just that brilliant of a guy, working his way up the religious ladder, so to speak, of Jewish success. All the Jews knew of Paul's former life. They all knew how zealous he was for the law of God. I mean, he was a great Jewish Pharisee. So verse 6 says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." So it's kind of a twofold. What is the promise of God to our forefathers? Well, first of all, it's that God was going to send his Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was going to send him from heaven to earth. He would be the Savior of the world. He would be the deliverer. God's promise was fulfilled in Jesus, and that's why Paul is on trial. Again, there's about 300 Old Testament prophecies dealing with the first coming of Christ. It speaks of his virgin birth. It speaks of his sinless life, his miraculous ministry. It speaks of his betrayal by Judas. It's in the Old Testament. It speaks of his arrest in the garden. It speaks of his crucifixion on the cross. It speaks of his burial in the tomb. But the Old Testament also reveals that he would rise from the dead. And that's the ultimate promise that God has given the Jewish people. There is a resurrection from the dead. So notice what Paul says here. "This is why I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." Verse 7, "To this promise are 12 tribes." Interesting, and it never occurred to Paul that 10 were lost or 10 tribes were missing. "To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" So he's saying to the king here, you know these things are true about God. You know these things are true about Jesus Christ. So why are you having such a hard time believing that God could raise the dead? Now, why is that so difficult for you to believe? And I'm sure that as Paul is saying these things to King Agrippa, plus the 4,000 people listening, Agrippa's probably starting to get a little squirmy in his seat. It's like, man, these things are speaking right to me, you know. And that happens a lot of times when you give people your testimony. People will be touched by the Holy Spirit. They're going to be brought into conviction by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Is there anything too hard for God?" No. I mean, if you can believe the first 10 words of the Bible, the rest of the Bible is a piece of cake to believe. The first 10 words, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." If God did that, then the rest of the Bible is easy to believe. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people that don't believe that God created everything out of nothing, but he did. Why is it so hard for some people to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Why is it so hard for some people to believe that God loves them, that God wants to save them? He wants to forgive them of all of their sins. Well, it boils down to your perception of who God is. What can he do? Can he save your soul? Absolutely. Jesus says, "I have come to seek and to save those that are lost." That's why he came. He came to set captives free. Jesus did not come to condemn you, but he came to forgive you. He wants to give people abundant life. Jesus wants to set you, no matter what you're in bondage to, it can be anything. You know, anything you can think of, this has got me in bondage. This is something that has got a grip on my life. No matter how bad it might be, Jesus came to set captives free. He can break those chains that are upon your heart, upon your mind. Jesus is saying, you know, I'm here to give you good news. It's news of great joy. If you put your faith and trust in me, I will save you. I will forgive you. I will heal your broken heart. I will give you a promise, and the promise is eternal life with him. And so like Paul, I asked some of you in here, is it too incredible for you to believe that God wants to save your soul? Is it too incredible to believe that God wants to save your marriage? Is it too incredible to believe that God can change your spouse's heart or change your heart about your spouse? God can do all things. What did Jesus say in Matthew 19:26? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, God won't force you to believe in him. He won't force you to change. But if you're willing to stop believing the lies of the enemy, the lies of the world, the lies of your own flesh, and start believing God's word, he can make a radical change in your heart, around your home. But you've got to let go, and you've got to let God. You have to let go. Let go of your ambitions, your wants, your desires, and say, Lord, I want your will to be done in my life. Now, look at verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So before he got saved, he was a brutal man. He was doing horrible things against the followers of Jesus. Verse 10, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So here Paul lets him know, before Christ, I was a mean, nasty person. I did horrible things to the body of Christ. I wanted people locked up. I wanted them put to death if they were following this Jesus character. Now, it's true that Paul was very radical before he got saved. But after he got saved, he was very radical as well. I mean, and God doesn't necessarily change your personality. He changed your perspective. I mean, he was radically against Jesus, but when Jesus got a hold of him, he was just as radical proclaiming the truth of God's word. And I like that about Paul. He was not a fence-sitter. Paul was not lukewarm. Before he was saved, he was ice cold, you might say. After he got saved, he was on fire for Jesus. In these verses, we see here again, Paul was very relatable to King Agrippa and Governor Festus. Paul was very clear, I was a bad person. I did a lot of terrible things to people, just like you guys. You know, because these kings and governors, they were horrible. They would put people to death if they looked at them wrong. They were just mean and bad. But the risen Savior, who died on the cross for my sins, Paul would say, he's cleansed me of all my wicked deeds. And so again, I can imagine the wrestling match going on in Festus and Agrippa's heart. They're probably thinking, wow, this guy Paul, he's just like us. You know, we know we're bad, and he knew he was bad, but look at the changes there. But because Paul was so thoroughly saved and transformed, he was going to preach the truth in love to these guys. He's certainly making the most of this opportunity. We have a living hope, and we need to let people know Jesus is alive. He loves them. How do we know he loves them? Because he went to the cross willingly to die on the cross for their sins. If he didn't love us, he would have just said, you know what, let him die. Let them grovel. Let them do their own thing. They're going to perish without me. But he loved us so much. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrates his own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need more Christians like, you know, Paul here. We need more Christians to take the attitude of Joshua. Remember Joshua at the end of his life? He's like close to 110 years old. This guy's seen it all. He was there in Egypt when the Exodus took place. He and Caleb are the only two from Egypt that were over 20 years old that made it into the Promised Land. And now he's about ready to die and go home to be with the Lord. And this is what Joshua says at the end of his life, Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, he's telling all the Israelites, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods, the pagan gods, which your fathers served on the other side of the river, other side of the Euphrates, and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a great attitude. I don't care what the world does around me, I'm going to stay faithful to Jesus. I don't care what they say from Washington, D.C. or Denver. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to do what God's called me to do. This is an awesome attitude to have. I don't care what everybody else is doing out there in the world. I'm going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to live my life for him. I'm not going to live in compromise. It was John Wesley who said, "I like my tea as I like my religion, hot, piping hot." And, you know, Elizabeth, as you know, her mom was British. They love their tea. And so she'll make her tea. It's boiling hot. You know, you can't even drink it. It's so hot. But inevitably, this happens most of the time, she leaves it on the counter or on the, you know, table next to her, and it gets lukewarm. And then it's like, oh, now it's too lukewarm. I can't drink this. Does she go to the sink and pour it out? No, she goes to the microwave and puts it in the microwave and gets it nuked hot. She nukes it very hot again. In fact, where'd she go? Oh, she didn't want to hear this. She's got who was it? Was it Christine, our daughter, gave her this cup, and it says, oh, yeah, I found in microwave, return to mom. It's just a little teacup. And so, you know, and that's the attitude we need to have. You know, if our fire starts to dwindle, Lord, nuke me once again. You know, it's like a campfire, you know, when it starts to go down and there is just some coals there, maybe it's just a little bit of smoke coming up, you know, you put more logs on it. You breathe it back into a flame once again. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. He's not there to crush us out. He's not there to stomp us out. In fact, one of my favorite verses, it's Isaiah 42, verse 3, where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." You know, that means a reed by the river, you know, think of a long cattail. You know, if it snaps in the wind and it's just kind of flopping there, Jesus isn't going to come along. If that's your life, you're just kind of hanging on, just flapping in the wind. He's not going to snap you off and throw you away. He's going to prop you back up. A bruised reed he will not break. It says, "A smoking flax he will not quench." That means the oil candle light, it's about to go out, and there's a little puff of smoke. He doesn't go, "Psst, I'm done with you." No, he breathes on you once again. He brings that little puff of smoke back to a flame. That's the picture of the Lord breathing on us, bringing us back to life, even when we feel down and out and we think, this is it, I'm over, it's done. And then he says he will bring forth justice for truth. Now, this is where Paul gets to the heart of his testimony. Look at verse 12. Again, in front of all these people, thousands of people gathered here, it says, "While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority from the commission from the chief priests," so I'm on my way to Damascus with official papers to go arrest these wayward Jews who are following Jesus. "At midday, O king, along the road, I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me." Again, Paul thought he was doing God a favor going after these Jewish brethren of his who he thought, oh, they're being brainwashed by a dead prophet named Jesus. They're being duped by this guy. So Paul went after them with a clear conscience. "I'm simply trying to protect our Jewish heritage." Little did he know, he was actually attacking and trying to destroy the body of Christ. And Jesus takes his body very seriously. So Jesus himself, who truly was alive, risen from the dead, appears to Paul in basically blinding glory, as it says here in verse 13. Another place it says it was at noon when this happened. Verse 14 says, "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And so first he asks him a question, and then he gives Paul a statement here. Why are you persecuting me? Again, Jesus took Paul's actions against the body of Christ personally. When people, God's people, are being hassled, being persecuted, it's like you're coming against Jesus himself. We're the body of Christ. He is the head of the body. And as the head of the body, Jesus cares about what his body is going through. That is why, as members of his body, we need to make sure that he uses us. We don't tear down people, but we're to build them up. We're to encourage them. We're to exhort them. We're to strengthen the rest of the body. Paul had firsthand experience in seeing the pain, the heartache that he was bringing into these followers of Jesus as he was persecuting them, locking them up, having them thrown into prison, having some put to death. Later on, when Paul would write 1 Corinthians 12, as we just covered in our Tuesday morning men's Bible study, he talks about the importance of building up the body, ministering to the weak members of the body. We're all part of the same body. When one mourns, we all mourn. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Jesus cares about what you are going through because you're part of his body. So the question is to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then Jesus says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were used to motivate livestock. Everybody wants to know, what is a goad? Well, they'd have, just picture like a long bamboo stick, and you got a plow, and you got your bamboo stick, and at the end of it was like a sharp nail on it. And so if the animal said, I'm done, I'm just going to stop right here in the middle of the field, you would take the goad and chink, zap it on the backside. That would get its attention, he'd start moving. Why are you kicking against a goad? In other words, you get a stubborn animal, and you go like this to it, and it doesn't move, and you can hold it out there, and he'll start kicking against it. Well, is it hurting the goad, the sharp implement? No, it's hurting himself. And so that's why Jesus said, why are you kicking against the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Why are you coming against my people that are telling you I'm alive, risen from the dead? Right now I'm speaking to you, Paul. You need to humble yourself. And so the Lord is telling him, how long are you going to resist me? How long are you going to remain stubborn? And there's a lot of people, they just dig in their heels and they get very stubborn when it comes to listening to the Lord and obeying his word. So, verse 15, Paul again reiterating to all the people here, I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Ah, man, that's all he needed to hear. I mean, this rocks his world. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Before this moment, Paul believed with all of his heart Jesus was nothing but a dead false prophet. Paul believed that Jesus was a blasphemer because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, taking on the eternal name of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now, to his utter amazement, Paul realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That Jesus' disciples were right. He did rise from the dead. He is who he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. And so Paul realizes he's out of options. He's busted by God. He knew he couldn't keep going down the same road that he's been on because it would only destroy his life. And Paul instantly understood what he had to do. I have to surrender. He's the Lord. I can't deny that anymore. He's speaking to me from heaven. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And so, as you know, that's exactly what Paul did. He humbles himself. He receives Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And from this moment on, Paul's life would never be the same. He was taken out of deadness and darkness of his religion, and he's brought into light and life in Jesus Christ. And that's what God can do for anyone. He went from being a destroyer of the church and a destroyer of the gospel of Christ to being the greatest promoter of the church and the greatest promoter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, what a radical change. This encounter with Christ was much more than hearing voices in his head. Paul had just encountered Jesus loud and clear. And I know that some of you had a very radical salvation when you gave your life to Christ. God met you when you were down and out, when you were at the lowest pit of your despair. Others of you met Christ at an early age and you never had to go through some of the things others of us have. But the important thing is that you surrendered your life to Jesus. You responded to his touch. You listened to his voice and you turned your life over to him. Jesus says today to anyone that will listen, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will dine with him and he with me. I will come into your life and I will save your soul. I'll forgive you of all of your sins." It doesn't matter what you've done. Jesus is ready, willing, and able to cleanse you of all sin. Well, let me just say that today would be a good day to stop kicking against the goads, stop resisting the Lord, because Jesus loves you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to save you. He wants to heal your broken heart. He wants to wash away all of your sins. And like the Apostle Paul, if you're willing to surrender your life to him, he will not only give you eternal life, but he'll also give you meaning and purpose for your life. So here he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then Jesus says in verse 16, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." So again, Paul has just seen Jesus in all of his glory. He's heard the voice of the Lord, and here Jesus gives him an amazing plan and purpose for his life. Notice once again here, he says, "Paul, you're going to be a minister to me." Now, some people think, "Oh, I want to be a minister. That sounds pretty glamorous." This word minister means an under rower, an oarsman. It pictures the lowest slave in the bottom of a slave ship, rowing with the oars. That's a minister. You're not on top, you're on the bottom. Jesus is on top. And he says, "This is what I want you to do." And you say, "Okay, Lord, you're the Lord, I'm not." So it's not a glamorous position. Then he says, "You're also going to, I'm going to make you a minister and a," notice, "witness." The word witness there, we've seen that a few times. Witness is the Greek word martis, which means martyr. Where do I sign up? I want to be a slave at the bottom of the ship pulling the oar. I want to be a living martyr for Jesus. That's what he's telling him. A martyr. It's not a glamorous position. You're willing to die for Jesus. That's where he's saying. You're going to be a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So, but this is an awesome display of God's grace towards Paul. 30 seconds earlier, Paul was on his way to arrest these wayward Jews that are following Jesus. And now, boom, that fast, he's on a different road. He's on the road to glory. He's on the highway to heaven. He's just turned around with the Lord. It's amazing. He's going to, you know, go from trying to stop people from preaching the gospel to being commissioned by the Lord to spread the gospel even further. What an amazing God we serve. Verse 16 is also a wonderful picture here of the nature and character of Jesus. You would think, because of the horrible things Paul did, and I can think of the horrible things I did before I got saved, God would be perfectly justified. Instead of saying, "Rise, stand on your feet," he could have said, "Paul, Jeff, I want you to stay on the ground. I'm going to make you grovel in the dirt. I'm going to rub your nose in your sin for the rest of your life." He'd be perfectly justified to do that. But that's not his nature and character. Arise, stand on your feet. He's got a plan and purpose for your life. Jesus, if he was that way, say, "You're going to grovel. You're going to just be on the dust of the ground. I'm going to rub your nose in your sin." Nobody would ever want to turn their lives over to Jesus, but that's not who he is. John 3:17, right after John 3:16, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's his heart for you. He didn't come here to condemn, but to save. I mean, remember the woman caught in adultery, thrown at the feet of Jesus. Oh, the law says we should stone such a woman. What do you say, Jesus? And he writes in the ground. Then he says, he who is without a sin among you, cast the first stone. One by one, they all leave. And then Jesus is standing with this very sinful woman. He says, where are your accusers? Is there none to condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. And then he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I'm not here to condemn. I'm here to save and set you free. You don't have to stay in sin. I'll set you free from that. But he's not here to condemn you. Jesus has come to raise us up to newness of life. He didn't come to rub our noses in our sins or make us grovel in the dirt. But God has so many wonderful things for those who say, here I am, Lord, use me. Look at verse 17. Jesus tells him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people, those who wanted to kill him, as well as from the Gentiles, again, those who wanted to kill him, to whom I now send you. And here's the reason why. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So notice how the awesome work that Jesus has for Paul's life here is the power of God to change a life. And now he says, I'm going to send you to open their eyes. You realize that everybody without Jesus, they're born spiritually blind. They're spiritually deaf. They don't understand the word of God. Have you ever talked to a person about the Lord? You walk away thinking, why can't they hear this truth? Why can't they, you know, believe this? I mean, Jesus is so awesome. He's so real. And yet they don't see the light of the Lord. Well, they're spiritually blinded. They're deaf. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, as Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In other words, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. I was blinded before I got saved. You were blinded before you got saved. But it's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that can open up our eyes to see our need for Jesus. Romans 1:16. But the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who will believe. Not only are people spiritually blind, but they're also born spiritually dead. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. So when God gives you the opportunity to share Jesus, to be a witness about Jesus, make sure that you pray first that God would remove those blinders that Satan has placed upon them. Now, once those blinders are removed, now they can see their need for Christ. It doesn't mean they're going to get saved, but now they can see who Jesus is, what he's done for them. They still have to acknowledge the Lord and believe and receive him. Like, you know, it says in John 1:11, but as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to be called children of God, to those who believe in his name. So your responsibility, if you don't know Christ, you have to put your faith and trust in him alone for your salvation. You can have the blinders removed and realize, wow, he loves me. Wow, he died on the cross for me. And then you can walk away and do your own thing. Or you can humble yourself and take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. It's a spiritual battle. And we're engaged in the spiritual battle. Paul prayed. I'm sure wherever he went, he was praying a lot. You know, Lord, take these blinders off of them. Help them to see their need for Christ. We know he prayed for the unbelieving Jews. Romans 10 verse 1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I mean, he's praying, Lord, remove those blinders. Help them to see Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Now look at the second part of verse 18 here. It says, to turn them, Jesus says, you're going to be used, Paul, to turn them from darkness to light. Again, once a person sees the truth, they need to do something about it. They need to turn to the light. I think there are many people, they've seen the truth, they understand the gospel, but they stop short of doing anything about it. Remember King Agrippa Antipas? So that's this King Agrippa's grandfather. King Agrippa Antipas is the one who had John the Baptist arrested. And so it says he would bring John the Baptist to him often, and John the Baptist would just let him have it. He would talk about the kingdom of God. He would tell him about Jesus. You know, John's the one who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He says he brought John the Baptist often to him. Did it have any impact on Antipas? No. He ends up killing him. He chops off John's head. So a lot of people can hear the truth, but they have to respond. They need to turn from darkness, turn to the light. That's simply known as repentance. Turn from evil, turn to the truth of God's word. And once a person's eyes are open, they need to turn from the deeds of darkness to the light of Jesus. Look at the next thing Paul says here in verse 18. "I'm going to use you, Paul, to turn people from the power of Satan to God." Do you realize there's only two kingdoms in this world? There's God's kingdom and there's Satan's kingdom. You know, some people can say, "Well, I'm neutral. I'm not on either side." No, there's no place where you can be neutral. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. If you're not for Jesus, then you're against him, whether you think you are or not. That's one of Satan's big lies. Oh, you can just be neutral. You can just, you know, be a nice person. Everything will work out. Not at all. There's an eternal struggle for our souls, and there's God's side or there's the devil's side. For those of us who give our life to Jesus, I love these verses. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, "He has delivered us from the power," literally means the domain of darkness, "and he has conveyed us," or transferred us, "into the kingdom of the Son of his love." So you've been taken out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of God, that, you know, Jesus is the king over. And it says, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So don't think, you know, I can be neutral with God, everything's cool. You need to come to Christ. The lie of Satan is that you can have abundant life without Jesus, or you can live any way you want without any consequences. I've told this story before, but when I was a kid, my dad had a tackle box. He loved to fish, and he had a lure for every kind of fish. I mean, the big lures for the, you know, largemouth bass. He had little smaller lures for trout. He had smaller lures for bluegill. I mean, he loved to use lures when he was fishing. Satan has all kinds of lures out there to try to snag you and hook you. Whether it's pornography, he'll throw that lure out there and people will latch onto it, and then he's got you. You know, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's, you know, drugs and alcohol, he can throw that lure out there and people will grab onto it and then they're hooked. It can be materialism. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? No. He hooks people in all kinds of different ways. He hooks people with the lie that God is more concerned about your outward appearance than he is about your heart. He thinks, you know, Satan tries to hook people with religion. Oh, all religions are good. No, there's only one true faith, and that's Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his outward or his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And don't ever forget that. God cares more about your heart than he does about your outward appearance. He cares more about your spirit than he does about your outward appearance. The condition of your spirit, the condition of your heart, is what God cares about more than anything. God has called us to be fishers of men. He's given us a tackle box full of all kinds of lures by which we are to cast out in this world trying to reach people for Jesus. What is the lure we use to hook people? Love is first and foremost. Jesus says the world's going to know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another. Just being a godly witness, filled with the Spirit, having joy and peace in your heart, that is very appealing to people. That can hook people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at some of the other benefits we receive here as a result of turning to Christ. He says, verse 18, again, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. First of all, forgiveness of sins. Isn't that awesome? By simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus, He will forgive you. And so many people struggle with forgiveness. You know, they can't forgive others and they can't forgive themselves. They'll hold on to their guilt. They'll hold on to their shame. Oh, man, I've done these horrible things. God will never forgive me. That's a lie. When Jesus cleanses us of all unrighteousness, that means all. It doesn't matter what you've done. Have you put anybody to death lately? Paul did. Have you had anybody thrown into prison lately? Paul did. Have you had people rip, you know, families apart? Paul did that. And yet there was forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The greatest news a sinner can receive is I can be forgiven of all the rotten, sinful things I've ever done. God's word says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In verse 7, it says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us of all sin. I mean, how glorious it is to see a person turn to Christ and have all their sins washed away, past, present, and future sins. It's all under the blood of Jesus. What freedom we have in Christ. You're not going to find that in a religion. You're not going to find that freedom in a self-help book or in any other of multitude of Satan's lures, but only Jesus can set you free. Finally, I'll wrap it up with this. Jesus says that they will inherit. They've got an inheritance waiting for them. Do you realize you have an inheritance waiting for you? You're going to tell them about forgiveness of sin and that there's an inheritance waiting for us in glory. That's good news. We're not just here for the here now. We're preparing to see Jesus face to face. Let me close with these verses. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, we don't have a wishful thinking hope. Well, I hope I get to heaven. Well, I hope there's a Savior. Well, I hope there's a place for me in glory. That's not a living hope. Our living hope is based on the fact that Jesus conquered the grave. He rose from the dead, and He's preparing a place for us. And He says, if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so He's given us His living hope, and it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. In other words, the place we're going, it's not going to need any building repairs. We're not going to have any leaky faucets. You know, we're not going to have, you know, people show up and say, well, I'll fix this, and it's going to cost you, you know, $1,000. God's place doesn't rust. God's place doesn't wear out. Good for business for you guys that are doing maintenance stuff here, but up there, you're not going to be needed in that regard. So it's an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Have you made your reservation? There's a reservation for you. You receive it. It's reserved in heaven for you. And it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we have a place reserved for us. We're assured that we're going to make it because we're kept by God and the power of God. He's going to bring us to glory when our life on earth is done. And then he says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. And I don't know about you, but I rejoice every day that when my life on earth is done, I'm going to see my Lord and Savior Jesus face to face. That's all going to be worth it. It's going to be awesome. This part, a little harder to believe, you know, trust and understand. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You know, we all go through different trials. We all face different struggles, but God is faithful to get us through. When Jesus tells the disciples, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, and they get in the boat, and about halfway across the other side, they have a storm that hits them. They think they're going to sink. They think they're going under. They forgot the word of the Lord. We're going over to the other side. He didn't say it was going to be smooth sailing. A storm would hit. And they're freaking out. Lord, don't you care? Can you imagine telling Jesus that? Don't you care what I'm going through? Don't you care what we're going through? We're about to drown. And Jesus calms the storm. And it says he rebukes the disciples. Why? Because they didn't heed his word. They didn't believe his word. We're going to the other side. So yeah, there's trials, there's struggles we go through, if need be, because he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. We'll make it, because he says all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. You might be going through something today. I don't know how this is going to work together for my good, Lord. You hang in there with Jesus. You hold fast to his word. You trust him, and he will get you through victoriously, because all things work together for good. And you might be wondering, I don't see how this is going to work together for good, but God is preparing us for eternal glory with Jesus, and I can't wait. Blah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Our lives are in your hands. We don't know when we're going to take our last breath, but you do. And Lord, I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters that have that assurance of their salvation, that when our life is over, you're going to take us home to be with you. I love that simple philosophy of life that the Apostle Paul had there in Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And that was it. That's all he said. As long as I'm living, I'm going to live for Jesus. When my time is up, what gain, what great gain there is in going home to be with you in glory. Thank you for that wonderful promise that you have given us. For God, you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him, puts their faith and trust in him alone for their salvation, will not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting, never-ending life with you. And we thank you, Jesus, for your grace, your mercy, your love, your compassion towards us. We thank you, Lord, whom you love, you discipline. Lord, there's times when we've been disciplined because we start to wander off. We start to drift away. But because you love us, Lord, you call us back to yourself. We can be a prodigal son or daughter for a time, but Lord, like that prodigal son, he wakes up in the pig pen realizing, oh man, even my father's slaves have it better than this. If I just humble myself and come back to my father, maybe he'll take me back as a slave. But Lord, as he was wandering back home, not sure what was going to happen, the father saw him. He ran out to his son, threw his arms around him, hugged him, kissed him, said, my son who is lost is found. Lord, that's your heart for all of us. You're not here to rub our nose in our mistakes and our failures, our sins, but Lord, you're here to strengthen and restore, to forgive, and to give us meaning and purpose for the rest of our lives, to be light and salt to those around us, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the people you bring into our lives. And Father, though we are weak, we thank you for the strength you give us through the power of your Holy Spirit and through the truth of your word. They go hand in hand. And so, Father, may you bless all the mothers that are here, all the grandmothers. We thank you, Lord, that their heart's desires to see their children, now their grandchildren, just grow up in the ways of Jesus. Lord, may that be our heart's desire, all of us in here. We want to pass on to the next generation your truth, your love, your wisdom. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.